you guys way out there. So I'm going to ask everybody to come and just sit in the first few rows up front here. And I know that's just blowing everybody's mind, and it's like totally goes against all brethren principles, but we're going to do it anyway. Let's see how this is going to work. Okay. And I'm just going to do this. All right. Well, you partially complied. I guess that's about all I could ask for. Good evening. Thank you, everyone, for coming out in spite of the speaker. I mean, the weather. I know you had to work hard, Grant, not to say that every time, but I appreciate it. So this evening, I'll find my place in my book here. I want to talk about something. The last few times I've spoken, I've been dealing with the nature of man, and very specifically about just what the flesh means when the Bible talks about the flesh, and when it refers to the heart, what does the heart mean? And how the flesh really is anything that we do in the power of ourselves, and that in our own Christian walk, we cannot better ourselves in the power of ourselves. We can't improve ourselves in the power of ourselves. We can't change our own heart in the power of ourselves. And looking at the heart, we talked about how the heart isn't just your emotions, and we look at the world's reference to the word heart, and we hear a whole bunch of funny phrases, like if you watch any kind of sports, you'll hear about a guy, that guy wears his heart on his sleeve, which usually means he's just an emotional player. So we kind of think that the heart means emotions, or Valentine's Day, we all see pink hearts and red hearts and all sorts of hearts and candy hearts, which are delicious. But that's not what the Bible talks about when it talks about the heart. The heart really is the core of who we are. It's those deep beliefs that we have that maybe we can't even articulate, but they determined how we respond to things. And so the flesh and the heart, these two things are really, they're who we are. And we can't change our heart in the power of our own flesh. So what do we do? And we talked about how really it is the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit within us that changes us. And that's important. And I want to talk tonight, on Wednesday night, I was given the passage in James on being not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And so we talked on Wednesday night just about how, actually I have my notes right here, I can just flip over and check them. What does it mean to obey? That when we hear the word of God, there's kind of these two things. There's the general call, which we have in our seats in the pew, and you hear the word of God spoken, and you're called to obey. Say it's something like to put off anger. Well, sitting in the pew, you're not angry, so that's really easy to do. But it's a general call, because there's going to come a time in your life, probably in the next few hours or in the next day or whenever, something's going to happen that's going to make you angry. And at that moment, you're going to have a specific call to obey, to put off anger. And how do we go about doing that? How do we respond to that call and the things that we need to do? And we talked about some of the spiritual disciplines that we can institute in our own life. How that we can institute rhythms, things that are patterns in our life that we do every day. And you probably, many of you have done that without even thinking. You probably have a time every morning or every evening that you open up your Bible and you read it, and you do that every day. You probably have a time of prayer that you do every day, and those are rhythms that you've developed in your life. Now, sometimes when we hear the word of God and we're called to obey before the Lord, he might be calling us to make that thing a rhythm in our life. Another thing that we can be called to do is a regimen, something that we really need to take seriously and deal with, and so we make a short-term plan to deal with it. You know, if there's a real issue that the Holy Spirit speaks to us and says, you've got a problem with this, and you can create short-term plans to, you know, whether it's 5 hours a week or 3 hours a week or whatever it might be, to tackle that issue. And how in all of those things, we really, what we're doing in obedience is presenting ourselves, as Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, to present yourself as a sacrifice. Holy and acceptable. That's a reasonable act of worship, a reasonable act of service, is to present ourselves, to make ourselves available. And the other very important thing that we need to do is to be honest with the Lord. You see, because doing those spiritual disciplines on its own will not transform our heart. You know, I can get up every day and read my Bible, and I can force myself to do that, but I can't make myself enjoy it. I can't make myself want to do it. That desire of my heart comes from somewhere else. And really, that's the Holy Spirit's work and His domain to change our wants and our desires, to change our heart. So that's kind of where we are now. And I want to talk this evening about various kinds of trials. You know, we've been touching on James on Wednesday nights, and the very second verse in James tells us to count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various kinds or trials of various kinds. And we often associate that phrase, various kinds of trials, with physical trials, either persecution from outside sources, or maybe health concerns that we go through, or financial concerns, or family relationship issues, whatever it might be. We often think of external trials. But I want to talk to you tonight about the internal trial. You see, we often don't talk about this because we have this strange idea in our minds that if we're struggling spiritually, it's because we're doing something wrong. You know, we think that, you know, if I'm doing everything right in my Christian life, then I should always feel close to the Lord. I should always have this sense of joy about things, that I should always, things should always be right in my relationship with the Lord. And yet, when somebody gets sick and gets cancer, we don't say, well, they must have done something wrong. In fact, we have very specific examples of Jesus preaching against that. And when his disciples would come up to him and ask, well, who, this blind man, who sinned, him or his parents? They said, that's ridiculous. Well, in the same sense that physical trials come upon us for a reason. And James even tells us the reason. He says that, you know, we might produce a steadfastness. And when that steadfastness is brought to fruition, it's that we may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That's a pretty bold statement for James to make, isn't it? I'll be honest, many times I read over that, and in the back of my mind, I kind of just dismiss it and say, well, he must mean when we get to heaven, because that can't be possible here on earth. I'm not so sure about that, though. I think James is telling us that that's actually the goal, that this is what we should be striving for, and that the purpose of the trial, the various kinds of trials, the goal of the trials is so that we may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Again, that's a pretty bold statement, but I want to take you over to 1 Peter. Because 1 Peter talks about trials as well. And 1 Peter chapter 1, 6, you know, says that, you know, in this rejoice though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. And I'm just going to turn there because he continues on to talk about that a little bit. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then we go over to chapter 4, verse 1, and we see, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Now, Peter is very obviously telling us that this is our time here on earth, because it's the time we have left in the flesh. He's saying that suffering, that trials, that these difficult things that we go through, the purpose of it is that we're going to live no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Boy, this is a high ideal, isn't it? This is really, really lofty language that both authors are using here. But this is the purpose of the trial. This is what it is meant for. And so we have physical trials, but there is also spiritual trials. And I want to talk to you tonight about something. It's been given a name by many of the spiritual writers of the early church and into the 15 and 1600s. And specifically, there was a gentleman named St. John of the Cross. He was a Carmelite monk, I believe. And he wrote a book. He was Spanish. And he wrote a book called The Dark Night of the Soul. And in it, he goes through in detail what this spiritual trial is, the phrase that he uses is the dark night of the soul, that he would suggest that every Christian needs to go through in order to have the divine communion, is the way he describes it. But it's like this here, so that you no longer live for the passions of the flesh, but you live for the will of God. That's really what he's talking about. And so he's talking about this thing that we all go through and need to go through in order for the perfecting of our faith. And it's not an external trial, it's internal. So I'm just going to take a step back from there for a second, and I want to talk a little bit about some of the things that these spiritual writers, especially in the first few centuries of the church, what they found as many people were being saved, as they were discipling Christians, as they experienced these things themselves, what they all seemed to find was that for a person who they would call the beginner, and the beginner was not necessarily, oftentimes it would be a new convert, but it would be a person who, when their faith becomes real to them. So for me, this wouldn't have been when I was saved at 7. It would have been really kind of in my teenage years when my faith really became mine, when I really made that decision that this isn't just what my parents believe, that this is what I believe as well. And that's the beginner. And so they're describing the beginner. And what they found with the beginner was there was this very specific felt presence of God in their lives, that everything was exciting. You know, that they would pray and they would get answers to prayer, and prayer would feel like God is right there with them. You'd feel really close when they read their Bible, you know, the words would jump off the page, so to speak. And there was this real, we have a phrase for it nowadays. We call it on fire for the Lord. You know, we've heard that before. That person's really on fire. And they gave a word for this back then, not quite as fancy as on fire for the Lord, but they called it consolation. And it was described very simply as this felt presence of God, this very real felt presence of God in the life of the beginner. And so, you know, all the spiritual disciplines would be exciting. You know, spending a quiet time with the Lord would be precious. reading your Bible would be, you know, you'd just be learning left, right, and center. You know, you'd want to memorize Scripture. And I think we all, those of us who have been in the faith for a while, can look back on a time when that was very real, when everything about the Christian faith was exciting. Now, one of the other things that they found is that, you know, as these beginners began to grow in their Christian walk and they had a few years in the faith, there would come a time when things wouldn't be as exciting anymore. That, you know, when they'd open their Bible, there wouldn't be that same sense of awe and wonder. And when they'd pray, it wouldn't feel like God is near. And it actually was a distinct feeling of the absence of God in their lives. And they'd be asking the question, God, where are you? Now, I used to be more excited about these things. I used to feel really on fire for you, and yet now it just feels like dry bones. And so as a group, again, they came up with a name for this, and they called it desolation. Now, it's kind of a strange phenomenon because the more mature Christian, the one who's been in the faith for a while, you would think that that would be the person who would feel the presence of God. You would think that the more mature you get, the more you would feel the presence of God, the greater the consolation would be. But the opposite was actually the effect. And in a way, the beginner appeared more mature than the person who had gone on in the faith. And so they started asking the questions, what is this? Why do things happen this way? And they came to the conclusion because as they looked at these people's lives, not a whole lot had changed. It's not like there had been some great sin in their life that had come into their life. You know, it's not like they started praying less or, you know, all of those things were relatively the same. They sinned just as much as they had done before. You know, maybe they even read their Bible a little bit more than they did before, and they prayed a little bit more than they did before. But this felt absence of God was there. And again, we would think that this is opposite. We think that we should just be going like up on a scale, that the closer we, as we draw near to God, He draws near to us, and just goes up and up and up and up. That's what makes sense. So they came to the conclusion that just as God's consolation to the beginner was a gift, because it was a gift. It was a gift ahead of their maturity. You know, the person who's just saved, I mean, they just don't have the maturity. And yet, boom, they're on fire for the Lord. And that's God's grace and His love just poured into their life. And His very felt presence is real. Just as that consolation is a gift, the desolation is a gift as well. The absence of God is a gift as well. And this is really what I want to take a look at tonight, because I think this really, it gets down to the way that we think about how God deals with us in life. And I think it can speak to a lot of the frustration that some of us feel about where we are in our Christian walk. And so that's where we are tonight. And before I go any further, I just want to take a minute and I want to pray and I want to ask for God's wisdom as we go forward. Father, as we come before you tonight, we just simply ask for you to speak. We ask that it would be your words and not mine. And Father, we pray that ears would be open to hear. And Lord, that there would be there'd be a transaction tonight. Father, that we'd be affected and that we wouldn't just go away and forget, but Father, that this would be a night that we would grow closer to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what this speaks to is there's two ways that we can look at spirituality. And the first one of these, and again, a lot of the guys in the Reform, like Martin Luther and John Calvin and others, speak of this, and they call it the spirituality of causality. And if any of you are sort of math science based, you'll understand what something is causal, what it means. Like when I do a physics problem, that's what I'm looking for, is a causal relationship. If A happens and B happens, then I know that the answer is going to be C. You know, like if 1 plus 1 equals 2. So you have this equation that if we got A and we got B, then C is going to happen. And we have this attitude with our Christian faith as well. We think that, you know, if I do A and B, then God will do C. And so we have this, we think of our Christian walk as this causal relationship, that there are some sort of spiritual rules that we have to follow, and as long as we line all these rules up in the right way, in the right order, then God will feel like he's near. So as long as we do A, B, and C, then God will do D. And this is a causal relationship. And, you know, many times when I'd be doing math problems, I'd look in the back of the book at the answer and I'd see the answer's wrong. So what do? I go back into the equation and try and find the problem. And I think we get in this cycle of trying to do this. We hit points in our Christian walk where God doesn't feel near, and so we think there's got to be a problem with the equation. And so we go back into our lives and we try and find out what the problem is. That's not our relationship with God. You see, what we actually have is a spirituality of relationality. You see, God, he's a person who has a relationship with us. He's not an equation. You know, he's not a series of equations or an algorithm that we can figure out and punch in the right numbers to get the answer that we want. He's a person. You see, and if I do A and I do B, God is not obligated to do C. God will do what God will do. He will do in my life what he sees fit for his purposes and for my good. And if we're paying attention when we read our Bible, we see that that's true. I mean, what did Moses do before the burning bush to be called by God to lead the nation of Israel out? What did he do? He murdered a guy and he hid in the wilderness for 40 years. We didn't do anything. God chose him. God appeared to him. He did mighty things through him. We look at Jacob. God blessed Jacob when he was conniving and swindling everybody around him. God still blessed him. It wasn't like Jacob had to do stuff before God blessed him. And so we see how this isn't the relationship that God has with people in the Old Testament. It's not the relationship that he has with us now. He will do and work in our life in the way that he sees fit. And so this brings the question. I mean, if God is physically able to do all things that are logically possible, like why does he not just fill our lives with consolation all the time? I mean, if he wanted to, every time we open our Bible, he could speak audibly to us. He could part the clouds, you know, a dove could come down and he could speak and everybody around us would hear thunder. He could do that. Boy, we'd like that, wouldn't we? That'd be a thrilling experience every time. But he doesn't do that, does he? And so why? Why do we have these times of desolation in our life? It comes back to the way that we are as people. And it actually goes all the way back to original sin. You know, in the Apostle John in his first epistle, chapter 2:16, describes the world. And what does he say about the world? He says that it's the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life. You know, I've been born in sin. So when I was born, I didn't have the Holy Spirit. Because I didn't have the Holy Spirit, there was a hole in my soul. There was a hole that I needed to fill. And we all have that hole in us that was to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And we just have this real desire to fill it. You know, the law of our heart is that it needs to be filled. And so, from the world standard and from our standard in original sin, what do we fill it with? Well, we fill it with pride first. And pride isn't arrogance. I mean, a lot of times those two can go hand in hand. But pride, in its simple form, is just being full of yourself. And we're full of ourselves. We are. Pride of life. We're just full of ourselves. We set ourselves up as a little idol in our life, and we defend it with everything we have. We bow down and worship to it. We worship ourselves. It's what we do. It's the thing that we gravitate towards. And the other problem that we have is the desire of the flesh, the desire of our eyes, is we long to be filled, and we seek to fill ourselves with pleasure. We're pleasure seekers. That's what we do. It's why there's a movie industry. It's why there's giant amusement parks. You know, it's why Las Vegas is a place and a thing. Because we just love pleasure. We do. We love to have a good time. That's what we want. We want pleasure. We want things to be, you know, we try and fill ourselves with that. So that's where we come from. So now we come to the Lord. And what does he do in his grace and in his mercy? Well, that same thing that attracted us to the world, that desire for pleasure, that thirst for pleasure, well, he now uses that for good. Because every time you open your Bible, man, it feels great. And every time you pray, it feels fantastic. And he just uses that same thing that hooked you into the world. He's now using that to hook you into his word, to hook you into the spiritual disciplines, to hook you into memorization and quiet times and all of that. I mean, can you imagine if when you got saved and you prayed and it felt like nobody was listening and you read your Bible and it was just dry bones, and well, you wouldn't last very long, would you? And so God blesses us ahead of our maturity in consolation. But now there's a question. And the question is this: are we in it for the pleasure? You see, for the beginner, it's that love for pleasure's sake. It's that love. We love him for what he's giving us, for the experience, for the spiritual high, for that feeling of being on fire for the Lord. You see, but that's not enough for God. He doesn't want us just to be in it for the pleasure. You know, and just like, you know, when you have an infant child, you start off with the bottle. And they all love the bottle. You know, I don't know any kid that didn't like the bottle. And it's this that pleasure sensation of the sucking. You know, and what the little kid doesn't realize is you don't really get much out of the bottle. Like, it takes a lot of work to get the milk out of the bottle. But they love it. But eventually that kid's got to grow up. You can't just feed on the bottle the entire time. And so we're fed with the bottle of pleasure to hook us into the Word, to hook us into the relationship with him. And then he takes it away. And he takes it away to see what we're in it for, to test us, to see if we're just in it for the pleasure or if we're in it for him. You know, and there's really two ways that we can respond to this felt absence from God. And a way you can kind of know if you're in it, and I've had this experience, is, you know, when you start to pray, and then 10 minutes later, you realize you've just had a 7-minute conversation with yourself about 14 different things that you have to do that day, and you're not even praying. Or you come to the meeting and you sit down and you're listening to the speaker, and then your eyes start to go like this, and then your head tilts back, and then your wife elbows you in the ribs, and we've all been there and done that. Or you have a quiet time with the Lord and it's really quiet because you just doze for 20 minutes. I know that kind of, and you ask the question, God, where are you in this? And we instinctively ask the question, what's wrong? And there's really two ways that we can respond to this. And it goes right back to those two sin problems that we have. You know, if we stop praying and we stop reading our Bible and we stop with the quiet times and we stop coming out to the meetings, turns out we were just in it for the pleasure. And we're spiritual gluttons. That really shouldn't be shocking to us, should it? I mean, we're born in original sin. That's our nature that we were born with, that we're fighting against. The other way that we respond is we go, stop that. Focus. Come on. I got to fix this. There's something I got to do to fix this. This is something I'm doing wrong. So I got to go back and figure out what it is. And sometimes we become like Sherlock Holmes with our sin life, and we start examining things to see where the problem is. Well, that's just our own pride, isn't it? Because we think that we're the controller of everything. That if there's a problem, it's got to be with us, and that we're the ones who can fix it. And that's just spiritual pride. That's all that is. You see, the purpose of the dark night, the purpose of that felt absence from God, is to cure us from those two things. Is to cure us from our own spiritual pride. Thinking that we can fix it, that it depends on us. You know, and I think if we really examine ourselves, and I know for myself, this has always been a huge one. And I look back at my life with a lot of clarity now that I didn't have when I went through a lot of these things. Because I spent a lot of years butting up against this. I spent a lot of years not really figuring out what was going on, wondering, why can't I consistently read my Bible? Why do I not want to pray? Why do I fall asleep in the meeting? You know, I know that's wrong. And oftentimes it would just be frustration. I'd go back and think, oh, there's something. I hear a message or I'm praying without ceasing. And it's like, I got to do this. I'm going to work at it. I really got to work at this. I know this is a problem. Go away to a conference, you'll feel really great. Now it's going to be different. I'm going to read my Bible now, and this is all going to happen. It's all going to be different. And it's not. And you get in this cycle, and eventually you just kind of give up. And you despair over it all. And that word despair just means to give up. And Soren Kierkegaard describes it as the gentle Christian. You're just kind of there. You don't get it. You know, the preacher must get it. People in the front first few pews must get it, but I don't get it. And I'm just going to be a nice guy. I'll show up because I should, but I don't get it. And you despair over it. And that was a lot of my Christian walk. There's a good chunk of years in the middle there where that's basically what I did. You know, there's an aspect of the spiritual glutton with me as well, because I just stopped doing those things that I knew I should be doing. But one thing I never was, I wasn't open to what the Holy Spirit was doing in my life. Kept thinking it was me. Kept thinking it was something I had to fix. Kept thinking that I was at fault, that it must be something I was doing wrong. That was never the case. See, my spirituality is relational. It doesn't have to do with what I do or say. These things, God brings things into my life. He brings trials into my life as He sees fit for His purposes and for my good. And this dark night, this spiritual distance and coldness that sometimes comes into our lives is from God as a gift. See, because when everything's going really well, we don't look at ourselves. We tend to look up. We tend, this is, God is good, God is great, God is wonderful. We don't look at ourselves, at all the stuff that's really going on in there, all the things that are in our heart. And so then God draws away so that then we start to look in. And we start to look and see what's going on in our heart. And at those times, what we're supposed to do is have real honest conversations with the Lord about what he's shown us about ourselves. See, and then the Holy Spirit will begin to work. We need to be open to the work. Our hearts need to be open to the work that the Holy Spirit's going to do in it. And the only thing that I should expect from God is whatever he wants to give me at any given time. I'm going to repeat that for emphasis. The only thing that I should ever expect from God is whatever he wants to give me at any given time. See, we can put a lot of expectations on God, saying that he should be this and he should be that. And we can go back on that causal relationship and say, Lord, I've done this and I've done this. You're supposed to do this. And that's just not the way he works. See, he acts out of his grace and he acts out of his love and he acts out of a jealousy for his own name and for his own glory. And so he'll work in our lives the way that he sees fit. And this is all good. That's the thing I want to really emphasize, is that this is good. This is real substantial growth. This is really taking steps forwards in your Christian walk. Because the truth is when you're on the bottle, you don't grow very much on the bottle. If it's just consolation, you don't grow very much. You know, it's those times of purgative contemplation where you really look into your own life and say, God, where do you need to work? And I'm open to you doing the work. Those times that we sort of sit in the garden amongst our weeds and allow the gardener to come and to do the pulling. Too often we run the lawnmower over all of our dandelions. Well, what happens? They pop all back up, don't they? We need the gardener to come in and do the work. I like that little analogy because I do that all the time. I want to go to Ephesians chapter 3. Because to me, this is really the goal. I'm going to do just quickly... do two passages. I'm going to start in Ephesians chapter 3, and then we're going to flip over to Philippians. You know, this is a prayer that the Apostle Paul prays for the Ephesian church. And I want you to really pay attention to what he says here. In verse 14, he says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, for whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." See, that's what God wants to fill us with, is all the fullness of himself. Because he's better than anything else. That's the reality of it. So whatever he does in my life to peel away my attachments to this physical world, to break me of my pride, so that I come before him in humility and brokenness, whatever he has to do, that's good. Because it's all so that I can know the unknowable. The height and depth and breadth of his love, and to be filled with him. That's the goal. That's to be made perfect and lack nothing that James talks about. That's that not living for the desires of the flesh, but only for the will of God that Peter talks about. You know, and Paul himself over in Philippians, and I'm just going to close with this, and I'm not going to comment very much on it. You know, when he talks about all the fleshly things that he could put his own confidence in, And after he goes through that whole list, this is what he says. He says, indeed, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. Boy, that's the pride, isn't it? Here Paul's saying, I don't want a righteousness of my own. I don't want my own goodness to get in the way. I'm not interested in that. He says, I lost my place. That kind of ruined my momentum there. Sorry. And being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And that little phrase at the end, that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. You know, when we're raised again from the dead, we'll be made perfect. You know, he's saying that's my goal. He's saying that's what I want. So I've lost everything for the cause of Christ, and I don't care. It's all garbage compared to him. Compared to knowing him, it's all nothing. He's saying, I want to know him. The power of his resurrection. Share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And he continues on to talk about how he's not there yet. But that's the goal. That's the goal. You know, the goal isn't to have a nice, quiet life. The goal isn't to be comfortable. The goal isn't to enjoy ourselves along the way. The goal is to be filled with all the fullness of God. And however he deems fit to do that, boy, we need to be open to it. And just to realize that just because we do not feel God's presence, we know he is always there. And he is always working in our heart. And just because we don't feel it doesn't mean he's not there. You know, we live in a culture that has been conditioned to trust feelings more than anything else. Everything, like movies, music, whatever. It's all about trusting your feelings or trusting your gut. You know, you just think of the Star Wars movie. You know, the last scene of the Star Wars movie, you know, Luke Skywalker's the last one flying in, and he's the last chance to blow up the Death Star, and he hears a little voice in his head, Obi-Wan Kenobi, trust in the Force, Luke, turn off your targeting computer. So he turns off his targeting computer and trusts in his feelings and saves the day. We're conditioned to trust in our feelings. That is the worst thing you can do, is to follow your feelings. That will lead you into the ditch every time. We cannot trust our feelings. Hey, they're good for showing us what's going on in our heart, but we can't lead with our feelings. You know, we need to lead with the things that we know. We need to trust in the things that we know, the things that the Bible teaches us, the things that we're to obey. You know, we're always to lead with obedience, to lead with the body, to open the heart to the work that the Spirit is going to do there for us, to change us and transform us into the image of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time we've had to open your word. And Lord, I just know how encouraging this topic has been to me as I've looked back in my own life. And Father, it just seems so clear now. Lord, I pray that this may bring clarity to someone here tonight. And Lord, I pray that we would always be open to the work that the Holy Spirit would do in us and through us. And Father, we pray that our own goodness or our own pride or our own desire for pleasure wouldn't get in the way. Lord, we want whatever you would have for us, because we know you are best, Lord. And we just pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.